For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're closing in, not quite ending, but closing in on the end of Paul's long letter to the Corinthians that we call 1 Corinthians. And if you've been with us in this study, then you know it's a classic example of pastoral counseling. That is, they got all kind of behavioral, moral problems. And he addresses those, but he sees them as symptoms of a deeper problem. Namely, that the Corinthian Christians were again drinking at the well of what Paul calls the wisdom of the world. They were reverting in their beliefs to human speculation about who God is, who they were, what the purpose of life is, where we're headed. And that then was poisoning their behaviors and their relationships. And so Paul's true antidote is to bring them back to the wisdom of God, the truth revealed by God through his scripture about who he really is and about who we really are and about what the purpose of life really is and about where we're really headed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he brings this wisdom of God to bear on the subject of resurrected bodies. The Corinthian Christians lived in a culture that kind of mocked the idea of resurrected bodies. They believed that, you know, our bodies are the prison house of our souls that we need to get freed from. And Paul says that's really hurting you in ways that we'll see. And to that end, he argues, as you'll see, that salvation involves a fully embodied, resurrected body living in a fully material world in fellowship with a fully bodily resurrected Jesus Christ. We need to hear this. A recent survey suggests that as many as half of all American evangelical Christians don't really believe in an embodied afterlife in a real, material, physical, as well as spiritual heaven. And it has devastating effects on us, as we'll see. So we're going to go through right through this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've got a Bible, you should turn there, because you can make notes in your Bible. And we're just going to look at this passage in terms of how it answers five key questions about this subject. The place to start is the place to start. How can this even be possible, that we could have resurrected bodies? He says someone will ask, how are the dead raised? That's question number one. How can that happen? And what kind of body will they come with? That's question two. We'll get to that. But then he goes on to respond to question number one. And he says this. He says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't just plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own kind of body. But furthermore, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of body, animals have another, birds have another, fish have another. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is of another kind. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. And even stars differ from star in splendor. Now, what is he doing here? He's answering this question by identifying the real question. The real question, when we think about the possibility of our bodies being resurrected, is this. Does an infinite, personal, creator God exist or not? That's the question. If the infinite, personal, all-powerful, intelligent, creator God revealed in the Bible exists, then certainly this is possible. When he says, how foolish, he's not just mocking people who raise this question. he's alluding to the fool in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the fool is the person who chooses to not believe in the God of the Bible. So he says, of course God can do this. God, in his creation, has already left ample example of his power to create all kinds of bodies. Heavenly bodies, galaxies, stars, moons, asteroids that vary in shape and size and power. As you look down into life itself, all different kinds of animal bodies. As you look to botany, he says, not only do we see all different kinds of bodies that God has created, but we also see something analogous to what we're describing here, which is that there are bodies like an acorn that die, and then out of which that very body then is transformed into something in continuity with that acorn, but that is a different body and far surpassing it in grandeur and power. He says the created universe is studded literally with examples of God's power to do this kind of thing. That's what he does. Okay, so we won't linger any longer on that question. I want to move then forward to the other questions. And we could just stay right with that. By the way, red oaks are one of my very favorite trees. I just feel compelled to tell you that. They are like massive columns. Don't you like that upper right-hand corner picture? I did not take that. I found it. Google Images. But yeah, I like red oaks. And I like to cut them. And I like to split them. And I like to stack them and smell them. And I like to burn them. And they all come from that little tiny green body. Yeah. And so, what are these resurrected bodies going to be like? And this analogy of the oak is helpful for us here, because Scripture insists that the resurrected body and our present body and the resurrected body, there is both continuity and discontinuity. Okay, continuity means that they are the same. The acorn doesn't go on and somehow out of nothing comes an oak tree. The acorn turns into the oak tree. They have common DNA, common material. Okay, and in the same way, the Bible insists that the resurrected body is continuous with this body. This is the importance, for one thing, of the significance of the empty tomb where Jesus was buried. His resurrected body was not a totally new body, or the old body would have remained in the tomb. The fact that the tomb was empty and that the grave clothes, still in the shape of a body, were hollow is evidence of the continuity between his old body and his resurrected body. You'll see in just a moment, as Paul pursues this analogy of the seed turning into the oak, that he uses only one word, it. It was sown, it is raised. On the other hand, obviously, there is discontinuity. That is to say, that with the resurrected body, there is, on the one hand, the utter purging away of all of the effects of sin on this present body. And there is the endowment of new, grand, great, glorious capabilities and properties. And that's what Paul unpacks in verses 42 through 44. He just gives us such a wonderful list of differences. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It, that same body, is raised imperishable. This is one of the great differences. Your body is perishable. Your present body, and you know it only too well, is subject to injury and malfunction. Your body reaches its peak of health and vigor around age 30, and then it begins to wind down until it dies. You are dying as you sit here. We don't like to think about it. It's true. And we have multi-billion dollar industries designed to forestall death. Praise God for medicine. We have multi-billion dollar industries designed to hide it. I don't praise God that much for cosmetics, maybe a little bit. A lot of it is expensive self-deception. And we have multi-billion dollar industries designed to dispose of these perishable bodies by fire or by burial. Now, the new resurrected body, Paul says, it is imperishable. It is not only no longer subject to any malfunction, any disease, any lasting injury, but it is truly bionic. Imagine the day for some of us long past when we felt the most vigorously, healthily alive that we've ever felt physically. Imagine that being a faint reflection of the pure physical vigor that your body will have forever. Imagine a human society without health insurance premiums. Hallelujah. No cemeteries. No doctors, sorry. You'll have to get a new job. Secondly, Paul says that body, this body, is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. This is a different point. The Bible teaches us that human beings are special in God's creation. We alone are made in the image of God, which means, among other things, that we were created to manifest into this world in unique ways the very character of God Almighty. And that we were made not only to manifest His character, His righteousness, His goodness, His love through our words and our deeds, being externalized out into the visible world, but that our bodies were given to us originally to physically radiate the beauty of God's holiness, like a prism that refracts and makes visible light. And our bodies do anything but that now. Our bodies, Paul says, are characterized by the opposite of that, by dishonor. Our bodies are broken. And when we finally die, they are utterly dishonorable in that they do not manifest any of the life of God. This is one of many passages in which the Scripture completely disagrees with our culture's fantasy that death is the final stage of growth, that it's the ultimate ecological act of love. Death is an obscenity, according to Scripture. It is an aberration. It is the enemy that God is committed to defeat. And the resurrected body will physically radiate the brilliance of God's character into the world around us. In the Bible, people are sometimes granted the privilege of seeing an angelic spirit who radiate in their bodies the reflected glory of God. And invariably in the Bible, when a human being is confronted by an angelic spirit, what do? They pass out or they fall on the ground. They are undone by the sheer radiance of that angel. And the Bible declares that those who belong to Christ will receive resurrected bodies whose glory surpasses that of the angels. That is to say that if Skip were suddenly to be given his resurrected body right now, we would be undone. We would not be able to bear. It would be both painful and so achingly beautiful that we couldn't bear to look at it. Do you believe that? Jesus, his resurrected body, radiated in varying degrees as his followers could bear it, the brilliance of his own divinity. Daniel 12 says that at the end of the age, the saints will be raised and then they will shine like stars forever. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Your body, my body, has extreme physical limitations. Even compared to the animals, our sense of sight and sound, hearing and smell are woefully weak. We're slow. We can't fly. Those are just to name a few. And what powers we have degenerate as we age. Most of the value of technology lies in the overcoming of those weaknesses. Now Paul says, your resurrected body will be raised in power. This does not mean that your resurrected body will be limitless, because you will be embodied, and embodied, you'll still be a creature, you'll still be in space and time, so there will be limits. His point is that those limits will be greatly reduced, and the powers will be greatly enhanced. Imagine having your five senses exponentially increased in their power. Imagine being endowed with whole new senses to be able to perceive whole new facets, not new to God, new to us, whole different facets of God's reality. Imagine having a body like Jesus's after he was resurrected, in which he was not held back from entering a room because it was locked with a heavy door, that he could pass through the door or the walls. Imagine having a body like his that he could cause to appear or disappear in terms of physical sight, to prevent or enable his followers to recognize. Imagine having, how many of you have wanted to fly? Imagine having a body that is capable of flight, which we see in the ascension of Jesus. A body with amazing powers. I believe, this is my belief, I believe that the age-long fascination of human beings with superheroes, gods and goddesses, and now comic book heroes that people flock by the millions to watch movies about, that what is this? This is nothing more than the yearning created and put within us by Almighty God as an echo of the destiny that he intends for us. Sown in weakness, raised in power. And then in kind of a summary statement, Paul says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And I want you to be very careful about how you understand these words. A lot of Christians wrongly understand these words to be, it is sown a physical body, it is raised an immaterial, non-physical body. We've already seen that that is not what God means. The body that you have coming, if you belong to Christ, is far more physical in that sense than anything you've ever experienced. He means, rather, that this body is suited for navigation in this aspect of reality. So you can navigate on terrestrial earth with severe limitations, with your body. Now, however, if you decide tomorrow I'm moving to the bottom of the ocean, that will be my permanent home, you've got problems. Because you don't have a body suited for navigating through that part of this terrestrial, this earthly reality. You would have to undergo substantial changes in your body. He says, and I'll tell you what, especially when it comes to being in the present, the unshielded presence of God, which is what you were made for, your body can't take it, neither can mine. No man can see my face and live, said the Lord God, because in part of our sin, it is raised the spiritual body, which means that this body will be fully equipped to navigate through life in the eternal kingdom of God, to be in the unshielded, splendorous presence of God. Flesh and blood, he'll say in verse 50, this body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body will be suited to life in God's kingdom. If there is a natural body, going back to the acorn and the oak, he says, then there is also a spiritual body that it will be raised as. So I don't know about you, but this sounds like something that I want. Don't you want this? Man, I want a body like this. And every year older that I get, I want a body like this even more. And that's a good thing. See, I don't have to hide from the fact that my body is declining and that I'm going to die probably within the next 20 years. We don't have to hide from that. We don't have to engage in this massive game of self-deception and foolishness that's all around us. We can look it right in the eye, because why? Because the best is yet to come, truly. It's already happened in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we saw last week. That's the down payment. That's the first fruit. That's the past historical preview of my destiny. If you belong to Christ, it raises the obvious third question: how can I get one of these bodies? The good news is that God says that he's prepared to give you one of these bodies absolutely for free, even if you spend your whole life until almost the very end flipping him off, like the thief on the cross did. That's the good news, because his son, as we'll see in a moment, paid your ticket already. But you got to belong to him. Now, Paul puts that in a slightly different way in his answer to that question in this passage. So I'm going to tell you, first of all, what he's saying, and then we're going to see him saying. He's saying, you get this body the same way that you got your present body. You have to become a descendant of the first person to have that kind of body. Let's see his logic. He says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, is a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And then after that, the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the dust of the earth. His body is composed only of the elements of earth. But the second man is of heaven. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. As was the earthly man, Adam, so are those who are of the earth, who descend from him. So are the bodies of those who descend from him. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, the second Adam, so also are those, in context, so also are the bodies of those who are of heaven, who descend from him. And just as we have borne the image, the bodily image of the earthly man, Adam, so we shall bear, notice the verb tense, so in the future we shall bear the bodily image of the heavenly man, the second Adam, Jesus. How did you get your body? How'd you get it? It was given to you. You inherited it From whom? From your parents. A lot of us really bemoan that fact. And where did your parents get their bodies? Why, they inherited from their parents. And like a four-year-old, we could ask, what was before that? What was before that? What was before that? And the Bible says, what was before, where that question will end us is with one man, Adam, the literal Adam, the first human being created by Lord God, out of whose body God created Eve, the first woman. And all of us descend from them. All of us have bodies that are like those because we descend from them. Now Paul says it was always the plan of God, who foresaw human revolt, human fall, human brokenness. It was always the plan of God to enter human history in the fullness of time, himself, Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, the Bible insists, God incarnate, entered the human race, including taking on an Adamic body. He lived the perfect life of obedience that we owe to God, but have not rendered. He offered up his perfect life as a sacrifice, a payment for the guilt of our sins against God, to bear the punishment, the just punishment of Almighty God on our rebellion against God. He bore that punishment on his body. He paid the price of my sin. He canceled the debt. And then it says, because he did that, as we learned last week, he was raised from the dead. Death could not hold him because he paid what causes death, the guilt of sin. And he arose from the dead as in a resurrected body as the new Adam, as the inaugurator of a whole new humanity. And he wants to have lots of descendants who will inherit the same kind of body that he has. That's the argument. And of course it raises the question, well, now how do you become a descendant of Jesus? Jesus had no children. In fact, Isaiah 53, which predicts his death, said he was cut off in midlife before he had descendants. It doesn't imply that he wanted to but couldn't, but just says he never had any physical descendants. A little bit later it says that because he rendered his life as a guilt offering, God the Father will bring him to life. He'll live forever and he'll have many descendants. How do you become a descendant of the first person to have a resurrected body? Well, you know how you got your, this is where there's a difference. You know how you got your body, you got your current body by physical descent from Adam, and it was apart from your choice, right? A lot of you are like, I wish I'd been born to different parents, at least in certain respects. Well, too bad. You just don't have that. We weren't given that choice. Oh, but this is where the news gets really good. Not only did Jesus Christ pay the full price for your new body, but he says that when it comes to the new body, you get your future body by spiritual descent from Jesus, and that's through your choice. And only through your choice. No one chooses for you. Your parents don't choose for you. Your church doesn't choose for you. Your culture doesn't choose for you. No one chooses for you. You choose for you by a choice to, as John 1:12 says, by a conscious, personal choice on your part to welcome Christ. You know what that means? That means that you choose to open your life and ask him, Lord Christ. Christ means ruler, Messiah. Jesus, I welcome you into my life as my ruler, as my king. He says it is the choice to believe. That means to personally entrust yourself to his name. His name is his title, king, ruler, savior. I entrust myself to you to be my one and only Savior from sin and judgment and hell. He says to every person who makes that choice, he gives the right to become descendants, children of God, descendants of this new Adam. Well, I'm not going to linger here too long, but I am going to say to you that if there is any doubt in your mind whatever as you sit here this morning about whether or not you have received Christ in this sense and entrusted yourself to him as the only Savior and King, then you are in not only dire danger, peril, but you're missing out on the most important decision that anyone can make in this life. And it is really impossible to exaggerate how significant this decision is. 10,000 years from now, if you receive Christ, 10,000 years from now, the explosive ramifications for good and joy that flow from this decision will just starting to billow up like a magnificent thundercloud. You're just beginning to ramp up. On the other hand, if you go through this life and you fail to receive Christ and entrust yourself to him to be the forgiver of your sins, then 10,000 years from now, you'll just be at the beginning of the interminable regret and misery of a life without the Lord God for whom you were created. And that's what the Bible teaches. And there is no in-between. And if you have not received Christ by a conscious personal decision, you are telling him no. When I proposed to my wife, "Bev, I love you. Will you marry me?" If she had said, "Why, thank you for that offer." What's the translation? At least not now. No, right? Until she said yes, we were not engaged. It's like that. See, we don't like that in this culture. We like living in the gray, especially with spiritual matters. There is no gray here. You are a child of God through faith in Christ, or the Bible says you are alienated from God. As a child of God, you're destined for the kingdom of God in a resurrected body with the resurrected Christ, or until you entrust yourself to Christ, you're destined for eternal conscious alienation from God and the misery of knowing that you missed out on the purpose of your existence. There isn't any in between. So it's a huge decision, but it's a simple decision. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to forgive my sins. Lord Jesus, make me a child of God. Lord Jesus, be the King of my life. It's a decision that anyone can make, no matter how badly you've messed your life up. Make the decision. Well, that leads to another question for me, which is, you know, when do we get our bodies, right? I mean, obviously not yet, because the last time I checked, every true Christian dies just like everyone else. We saw in the previous passage, shall receive bodies that are like his resurrected body. I declare to you, Paul says, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does this perishable body inherit that imperishable kingdom. Listen, I tell you a mystery, that is something that was not revealed to this extent in the Old Testament. We believers, that's the we here, we who belong to Christ, will not all sleep. We will not all experience physical death. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that is we believers, we who belong to Christ, who are alive on that day, we will be changed. Okay, so what is he saying? The Old Testament taught, Daniel taught, that at the very end of the age, when Messiah takes up his reign on earth, he'll raise from the dead all of God's people, all who belong to God by faith, and they'll be raised from the dead. Paul says, yeah, that's all true, but here's something that they didn't know, that we now know through the Lord Jesus, is that shortly before he returns, he will come. And 1 Thessalonians 4, the parallel to this, says, and all who belong to him by faith will be caught up in the air to meet him in the air. And those who have, believers who have died, Paul says, they will be transformed and receive their resurrected bodies at that moment. And those living believers in Christ, in the blink of an eye, will be caught up, and their bodies will be instantaneously transformed from this body to the resurrected body. You probably heard of the rapture. That's what Christians call this event. It comes from the Latin word caught up that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. So there is a generation of people. Maybe it's our generation, maybe it's not. We don't know, and I hate it when Christians act like they do know when Jesus said, I'm telling you, you don't know, so don't say you know when you don't know, because you don't know. There is a generation coming in which living Christians will never experience physical death. They'll be instantaneously translated. And so the answer to the question is, when Christ returns in the air, shortly before his physical, bodily return to establish God's kingdom on this earth. That's when. That's the hope, our hope. Hope means confident expectation. And that brings us to the last question. And it's the question that we need to be sure that we ask, because we... Oh, I'm sorry. And he says, when that event happens, then our victory over death will be complete. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, then will come the saying that is written in the prophets. It'll come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. You know, right now, death swallows us up. Then Christ will swallow death up. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is a victory song from the Old Testament prophets. The sting of death is sin. The thing that really makes death painful to you and me, whether we realize it or not, is our guilt. But death means judgment. The power of sin is the law of God, which indicts us of our guilt and demands judgment. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives us the victory over sin because he took our sin upon himself on the cross. Jesus Christ gives us the victory over the law. He fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. And when he returns, he gives us the victory over death itself. And that brings us to the last question, a question that the Bible wants us to answer, because these are all very important questions. This has to do with our beliefs, and they need to be informed by the wisdom of God and Scripture. And then on that basis, informed by the wisdom of God, embracing the content of the wisdom of God, then God says, you should ask one more question, so what? This is the relevance question. This is the question, if you really believe this, how should it change your life in this life? If you fill your field of vision with this truth, if you, as Paul says, if you focus on these things, as you should, how will it transform the way you live this life? To state it differently, If I find that in the areas that the Bible answers this so what question, and he's just going to answer it in two ways. If I find as a believing Christian that it's not producing the change that's described, then it must be because I really either I'm ignorant of what God says, or I don't really believe what he says here, or I don't focus on what he says here. Two answers of many that he gives here in verse 58, he says, therefore, in view of what I've just taught you from the wisdom of God, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. It does not mean be a stoic who never smiles. These are both words that are describing rock-like, gyroscopic stability in the face of terrible obstacles, difficulties, storms. He says that's my first answer to the so what question. That if you believe this, if you focus on this, he says, then increasingly, the way that you respond to the painful difficulties and adversities that will continue to break over your life, this whole life, the way that you respond will change. And you will become increasingly solid and unshaken. Of course, the opposite of that is to be devastated by them, to be enraged by them, to be despondent over them, to live a life of escape or medication concerning them. We should be increasingly clear-sighted realists about the full brokenness and evil and horror of many parts of this world. And at the same time, more and more rock-like and stable because of the hope of what is coming. I fear that many American Christians, especially affluent American Christians, take the same recourse that most Americans do. We just use our money to hide ourselves from reality. Why would this be true? Why would it be true? What connects these dots? Because if I understand and if I believe and if I'm focusing on the fact that what is coming is like what Paul described, then when painful adversity and difficulty breaks in on my life, I feel it, but I see it and respond to it in view of the fact that it's only going to be for a short while, and then it will be utterly replaced by this amazing reality that's been described. Have you ever had what makes nightmares horrible? I'll tell you what makes nightmares horrible is that when you're in a nightmare, it's the overwhelming reality. I had a nightmare last week that was so terrifying. An F5 tornado tore through Columbus and killed my children, my grandchildren, my best friend, everyone but me and my wife. And then I woke up and the sun was shining, and the power of day and the sunlight dissolved the power of the nightmare. Have you ever had a nightmare where in the midst of it you realize that it was only a nightmare? I've had one or two of those. You see what he's saying? When you know that this is what's coming, when you fill your vision with what is coming, then it cuts down to size, does not remove the reality of suffering, it cuts it down to its proper size so that you don't You keep going. So this is a very important question for you to ask and for me to ask, and I've been asking. Is my response to adversity becoming more like this? Because if it isn't, it means that my field of vision, my focus, maybe even my beliefs are really only on the things of this life. And that's a terrible, unnecessary place to be for a Christian. keep going doing what? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, now here's a new idea, and many of us would say, I don't even have any idea what he's talking about. I know what it's like to always labor in the work in the marketplace. I know what it's always like to labor to, excel in school. Some of us have hardly any conception as true Christians what it means to labor in the work of the Lord. And that may be because you're a new Christian, it may be for other reasons, but what does it mean to do the work of the Lord, the labor of the Lord? Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29, he says, we proclaim Jesus Christ, and we counsel every person, and we teach every person with all wisdom, that we might present every person mature in Christ. For this purpose I labor and strive. Do you know what it means to have increasingly a life that increasingly revolves around pointing people to Jesus Christ? Pointing through your words and your deeds to people who don't know Christ, who the true Christ is. Pointing through your input to brothers and sisters by loving them, by teaching them, by challenging them, by encouraging them to grow in Christ. Increasingly using your money and possessions, which is the very next thing that Paul talks about, to advance Christ at home and across the world. To pray increasingly for real people that they will be pointed to and changed by Christ. Why would you do that? Why would you even sacrifice making more money that you could make, excelling more in that video game that you could excel in order to abound in this work? Because this is the work that you'll take with you. Every prayer that you pray to this end, every possession that you share, every conversation of stumbling witness that you have, every interaction with a brother or sister that's aimed at this end, you take it all with you, and it will be there laid out in front of you by the Lord God Himself, who will honor you for everything you do for His kingdom, which is the only kingdom that lasts, and who will then show you the full ripple effect of every work you did for Him, and all the rest will burn. All the rest will burn. Do you believe that? Sometimes I'm not sure I believe that. Thursday, my wife and I got to go to a memorial service for a friend of hers who was in a high school ministry with her many years ago, and he went on to become a screenwriter in Hollywood and to have an incredible impact for Jesus Christ in that environment, to the extent that hundreds of people, including many who do not know Christ, came out while he was dying, and afterwards in several memorials, several secular papers there spoke of this quiet Christian giant in that industry. And so people back here, a few who knew him, thought, well, we ought to have our own little memorial. 100, 150 people showed up for that. People that had been pointed to Christ by him 40 years ago when he was here. People who were mentored by him and encouraged by him, and most of all prayed for by him. And one person shared, they said, the thing about Jack is that, I don't think he owned more than 2 cars total his entire adult life. He dressed from garage sales. He was unimpressive in so many ways, but then he said, but oh, his relational portfolio for Jesus. Oh, how impressive that was. It was a good thing for me to be reminded of. I wonder if you believe this. Is your life becoming increasingly engaged in the work of the Lord? Or is it remaining an abstraction to you? Are your best, closest relationships increasingly centered on helping each other do the work of the Lord? Are you thinking increasingly about how you can marshal and use the resources entrusted to you for the labor of the Lord? And if not, what do you truly believe? What do you focus on? That's the questions that I need to ask myself. That's the questions you need to ask yourself. That's part of the answer to the so what. And I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.